I don't know about you, but I had a kind of a crazy week. It was very busy. A lot of unusual and unexpected events occurred. But we can look back and say God was in control. And God is good and faithful. And He enables us to do those things that He calls us to do. Amen? He does. He's always with us. He loves His people. He has a passion for us. And He wants the best for us. And don't forget that. He's always after us to make us more like Christ. And that's what all this is about today in one sense. We come together to worship because this is one of the means that God uses in our lives to transform us just a little bit more. To remind us again of the riches we have in Christ Jesus and the glory that awaits us when we taste of that fullness of Him in the life to come. But much of it is ready for us now to partake in and to enjoy. So I pray that God might bless His Word as I teach this morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 51. So if you'll turn your Bibles to that psalm, I'd like to read it with you. This is a psalm that many of you are familiar with. It's one that we sing here at Providence Church, and we're going to sing again today. It's the one throughout the history of the church that is a predominant psalm that the congregations have participated in. It's a very important psalm because it deals with God's grace and how we need to deal with sin in our lives. And so in one sense, it's very practical. It's sort of like depart from evil and do good. And there's some good advice like that in this psalm as well. We all believe that the Bible is God's Word, right? Now what makes it different is that we believe that God is strong enough to take sinful men, it could have even been George, and to keep him from sin as he wrote down the Scriptures. That's what he did with John and Paul and Peter and Ezekiel and Moses, right? So it's a different book. And so here at Providence Church, we, without shame, say, that's what we believe about this Bible. And it's different than the Quran, it's different than the Book of Mormon, it's different than the philosophy of Plato, by a long shot. And so, one of the ways we recognize that is we do something with our bodies here at Providence Church. Just like when we take our bodies and turn away from sin, why do we do this stand-up thing when we read Scripture? It's a way with our bodies we say something about what we're doing, and what we're saying is this is a respectable, honorable, inspired, good word from God. And when I stand up, that's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. Hebrews stood up and sat down. All kinds of things they bent down in their worship. Because with their bodies, they demonstrated what they believed in their hearts. And so I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as I read Psalm 51. Now, if you'll note in your Bible, there's probably a title. Mine says, A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. And then under that, at least in my Bible, there's some smaller print. Do you have that before the psalm actually starts? And it says something like this. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I want you to know that little section that I just read is also in the original Hebrew. It's part of the text, so that's why I read it. It's part of God's Word. So let's proceed then. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of the righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And by thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteousness and sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered in thy altar. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for this poem. We thank you for this song. We thank you that you gave it through David to be given to us, that we might indeed know more of your grace and how to deal with our sin. We pray for your blessing upon it. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that will grasp and hold on to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now you may be seated. Well, today we're actually going to begin a two-part series on this psalm. As I worked on my sermon this week, it turned out to be like 8 or 9 pages, and that's just too much to do here in even a half an hour. And I was going to call Mark and Jim and say, well, can we just go to 1 o'clock today? You know, and I thought, no, that probably wouldn't work. So we're just going to cut it in two. And basically today, the material and the things I'll be talking about are introductory into this psalm. We'll be reading this psalm together and studying this psalm together. But in addition to this, we will be singing this psalm together. This is how God originally designed the psalms to be used. This is how they were used, in fact, in the church prior to the coming of Christ. The singing of the psalms was an integral part of their corporate worship. And this is one of the ways the psalms were used in the church since his coming up to about 200 years ago. Beginning around that time, some 200 years ago, for some reason, and I just don't have time to go into the reasons why here, though there were some very important and critical and foundational theological issues that changed at that time in the church in many parts, the importance and value of the psalm singing over time, over the last 200 years, was gradually lost sight of in the church. So much so that today, many of the contemporary church hymns do not even include any of the psalms for singing. And I can testify to this through evidence that I have collected over the last year. You know that Miles sings in this contemporary group called Image, and we go to churches, and the first thing I do, and you can ask my wife, I sit down, I say, oh, look at their hymnal. And I open up their hymnal, and what's the first thing Kyle looks for? Any psalms in here? Any psalms in this one? It's amazing. For the most part, probably 80% don't even talk about the singing of the psalms and their importance, which is odd because we call the Bible God's Word, and we, on one hand, as evangelicals, we say this is God's inspired Word, and this means something, and yet the way the Psalms were to be used, not just read, and not just taught upon, but to be sung, one of the main ways they were to be used, the church has neglected that. So over the years here at Providence Church, we're starting to do that a little bit more. And when I talk with people from other congregations, I kind of put that little bug in their ears. I said, we'll try singing some of the psalms. It's important for the contemporary church to do this. But the singing of the psalms by God's people is important because in them we are given divinely inspired poetry. That's what this is. It's divinely inspired poetry, which reveals to us God's thoughts concerning many important matters. Actually, some of the matters which we probably would not sing about if we were left to our own. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever read the Psalms and felt uncomfortable. Thought, I can't imagine singing this one. Well, let me give you an example of possibly why the church isn't singing some of the Psalms. This is Psalm 94, which we sing here. O Lord, God of vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render the recompense to the proud. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, you stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eyes, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Those words don't fit well with our chorus singing. Oh Lord God of vengeance, rise up. I mean, this doesn't go too well, right? And there's a lot of psalms like that, and you start reading them, and you go, and I remember when I started singing some of the psalms, I was uncomfortable because I thought, well, that doesn't seem right. Why? God's not that... God's not that way. Yes, he is that way. And so that's why the psalms are good to sing, and not only read, because when we sing, it gets down inside of us sometimes in a way that it doesn't when we just hear it read. But given the feminization of the church in our day, it is little wonder why the singing of psalms such as this are absent from the repertoire of many of the church music. But it ought not to be this way. So we are going to sing Psalm 51. And that's really not a difficult one to sing, other than you might be convicted of sin as you do so. Unlike most of the psalms, in Psalm 51, in the original Hebrew text, as already mentioned, the specific setting and background of the psalm is given. The heading of the psalm reads like this: For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The heading tells us that the psalm was written by David for the choir director. The choir director, who was that? Well, he was a member of that part of the Levitical priesthood, which was responsible for the development and the performing of music in the corporate worship of God's people. The choir director had the specific responsibility to teach the singing of the psalms to the people of God. Therefore, it is a psalm not just for the choir director, but it's actually a psalm for all of us as well. This being the case, even though it is a psalm about what David personally went through, that's what this psalm is about. This is what David went through. This is what he struggled with. This is what happened to him as he came before God seeking his grace. It is a psalm that is being sung by all of God's people, though, because in this psalm, by way of David's personal example, we are given a picture, through poetry, of the grace of God. Through inspired poetry, we're given a picture of the grace of God that is available to us when we fall into sin, and we are shown how we are to relate to God when we do so in this psalm. The message that the Lord brings to us through the poetry of the psalm is a most important one. It is important because the psalm is about forgiveness. It is about the mercy of God. It is a psalm about the steadfast love of the Lord towards us, towards you, towards me, day after day, week after week, never ending when we sin. At base, we are little David. All of us are like little David. He is a saint that sins. We are saints that sin. And as saints that sin like David did, we need to find our refuge in the grace of God when we sin, and we need to be renewed in his love on a regular basis. And that's the picture we have here in this psalm. The heading also tells us the specific occasion upon which the psalm was written. We read about the beginning details of this in 2 Samuel 11 verses 2 through 5. Now I know you're familiar with this, but hear God's word again. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. This is how it all got started here. It's because of this that we have this psalm. It's because of sin that we have this psalm to sing today. And this is how David got started in this downward spiral of sin. You see, rather than deal with his sin right up front, and this is what I talked about in the confession of sin, he should have walked out there on the balcony. He saw a naked woman out there and he just said, "Hey, I'm out of here." Right? That's what we need to do, whatever the sin might be. And you see, David didn't do that. David tries to cover up his sin. He tried to pass over his sin on his own. But the problem with this is that the only way David and the only way we can cover up our sin is by doing what? By sinning more. That's the only way you can cover it up. That's what's going on here. Do you see that? David sins. What am I going to do about this? I got to fix it. So he's going to sin some more and he ends up lying, and we know eventually he ends up engaging in an atrocious act of murder. It all leads to more of a perpetual problem, because once you have tried to cover up your sin with sin, the next question that arises is, well, how can I cover up that sin? I mean, you can't get away from it here, folks. You got sin, I got to deal with my sin. Rather than asking Christ to come and pass over it and forgive it, I got to pay for this some way. I got to get away. I got to get out of this. I got to get out of this, and so I'm going to do this, which is more sin. And then you go look and you go, uh-oh, I got another one I got to deal with. Jim, you see this in the courtroom. Parents, you see this in your children. Wives, you see this in your husband sometimes. I never see this in my wife, though, right? This is what happens. Now it brings me to the mud principle. Here's the mud principle. Once you have tried to cover up your sin with sin, then the next question that arises is, how can I cover up the new sin? It sort of is like trying to cover up mud with mud. It's sort of like trying to cover up mud with mud. I got some mud here. I got to get rid of the mud. So I get some more mud. Put it on top of it. Look. Oh, I still got some mud. I got to get rid of the mud. So I get some more mud. I put it on top of it. And I got that. Still got it. I got more mud than that. I got to get rid of it. That's what sin is like. It's the mud principle. In the end, all you are left with is a large amount of mud, and the mud never gets covered up. When it comes to sin, if we try to cover it up, in the end, we will be left with a large, entangled, destructive heap of sin. Maybe you've had that experience in your life. I would say we probably all have to some degree, some of us to more visible and obvious degrees, but that's something that we all struggle with. But like David in his foolishness and his sinful blindness, this is what David tried to do. He first tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba by trying to get her husband Uriah to lie with her so that he would think that Bathsheba was pregnant with his baby. But as a noble soldier, he refused to engage in such a pleasure while his fellow comrades were in battle. And since this didn't work, David says, well, gotta find some more mud. Gotta try to fix this sin. David tries another tactic. He figures out a way to have Uriah killed in battle so that he could marry Bathsheba as soon as possible, an attempt to hide that her pregnancy was the result of him committing adultery with her. In a word, he conspires to have Uriah murdered. Look at the mess David is creating for himself. To cover up his adultery, a sin and crime worthy of the punishment of death, David commits another sin and crime worthy of death, murder. This is the insanity of sin. And this is the kind of things we get ourselves into when we try to cover our sins up. So remember the mud. Amazingly, God in His mercy, even though the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, it says in 2 Samuel 11:22, God had His love set upon David. He locked it in, and He attached it to him, never to let go, because look what God does. He puts into action the events which would snap David out of his sin. Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David, who brings him a parable. The parable goes something like this, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 6. I won't read it, I'll just give you the story real quick. There was a poor man who had one ewe lamb which became a close pet, loved and adored by the poor man's family, and especially by the poor man. The scriptures tell us that this lamb was like a daughter to him. Now we can relate to that. We got animals that we love and are close to. There was also a rich man, though, who had many flocks and herds of animals. And a traveler came to visit him, but rather than prepare one of his animals to feed his friend, the rich man steals the ewe lamb of the poor man and prepares it for the meal. Upon hearing this story, David's response is one of outrage. And he says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Ironically and unknowingly, in these words, David pronounces his own condemnation upon himself. Nathan then informs David that he is the man, in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12. Upon hearing this and realizing what he had done, David says this about himself. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we see that same kind of language in the psalm, don't we? He says, "I have sinned against God alone." Then note what Nathan says to David, and this is astonishing. "The Lord also has taken away your sin." Notice that this was almost, there's hardly any time that went by here. "You're the man, David. I have sinned against the Lord. You are forgiven." What is going on here? "You shall not die." Think of this. At the hand of David, Bathsheba has an illegitimate child. At the hand of David, Uriah is dead. And yet Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." What's going on here? One might get the impression, if you just read this, and some people read this and say, "See, God really doesn't care about sin. It's not any big deal. He just kind of looks over it." I mean, that's the kind of perspective. I run into that, and I smell that in liberal churches when I go in and they start talking about forgiveness. It's just like, "Well, God just, he's a nice guy. And he can, he just tolerates these kinds of things." And if you read this passage by itself, you might get that impression that God is simply choosing to overlook the sins of David, to pass over the rape, the lying, and the murder committed by him, to sweep them under the rug. The problem is that if this is how God deals with David's sin, then the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God seems to be brought into question here. And as Christians, we say, no, it can't be, because God is not only loving, but He is also holy and righteous, and He is also just. How can God do this and remain holy and righteous and just? And St. Paul in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, he gives us the very simple answer here. He says there, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiatory sacrifice in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." He passed over the sins previously committed. It is not that God simply overlooks David's sin here, but that He passes over them, looking ahead to that day when the one who would bring propitiation of sin would come. What do I mean by propitiation? That's a big word. It's also kind of hard to say. Maybe say that like a dozen times in a row. It has to do with the God turning away of His wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. It can also be translated as mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat sacrifice. That's how it's translated, in fact, in Hebrews 9:5. Under the old covenant, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, God's wrath was turned away. It's a picture there in the Old Testament of what Christ did in the new at the beginning, when He came and He brought propitiation. All those things in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all pictures of Christ, every place you can't, and the mercy seat's just one more of them. In a word, God sees David's sins in light of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and because of this, Nathan could say to David, "The Lord has taken your sin." Even though Christ had not yet come, as far as God was concerned, David's sins were counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness as that which belonged to David. This forgiveness in Christ, which was to come, was the objective reality that belonged to David. It's what belonged to him as a saint, as an elect of God, as a called out one from God. Christ's redemption belonged to him, and Nathan knew that and said, "Your sins are forgiven." So there's the background of Psalm 51. No, let me say this before I do that. This objective reality of Christ's forgiveness that belonged to David is the same forgiveness and the same objective reality in Christ that belongs to us today. The only difference is that we look back to what Christ has done, whereas David looked forward to what he would do. And that's what we do. When we go to the communion table, that's one of the things we do. We remember Christ's death. But the objective reality of our forgiveness and our redemption and the hope we have in God's steadfast love and never letting go. You know, God's love towards us, I saw this yesterday, and it frightens me when I see people do cliff climbing. And they find these little cliffs, and they put their hooks in there, and then they pull on the cable, and then they put all their weight on it, and they're hanging out. I'm going, what an idiot. Like, I don't know how Lyle Becker does that stuff. Some of the kids here do that stuff. I think they're crazy, but we'll talk about that later. I mean, wow! Because as it turns out, those things do leave go once in a while. I think you've done that before, haven't you, Seth? Cliff climbing? No? I'm just going, ah. But see, God's love, when it attaches to us, when God calls us and he puts his call upon us, it's effective. And when he attaches his love to us, the clip that he uses to attach his love to us never, never, never will let go. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, but the gift of God. So this is the background of Psalm 51. As we proceed with our study next week, what we'll find is that Psalm 51 is a divinely inspired poetic description of the grace of God that was made available to David in his sin. In addition to this, in it we are shown also how David related to God as he dealt with his sin and what he did. It is the same grace that is available to us when we sin. And through David's example, we are given a blessed and most helpful picture of how we should relate to God when we are seeking to deal with our own sin in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this song. Looking forward to singing it now. We pray, as we sing, that you might use this words, these words from the psalm, to give us assurance and greater confidence of your grace and mercy towards us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.